think that in the time that we live, the word impossible has lost some of its meaning. I think with the culture that we're in and the ability that we have with our technology and things to put something on screen in the form of a movie or something like that, that, you know, you've read the book and you're like, there's no way they're going to be able to recreate this giant dragon on screen and somehow have it be at all realistic or scary. And yet The Hobbit comes out and it's all this wizardry, literally, and technical wizardry and how they built that. And it's like these things that we think of as impossible, we see a lot of impossible things on the screen, things that we would never possibly even be able to imagine. But I think we can sort of artificially create something that appears to defy the impossible. But truly impossible things are defined as something that is really outside of even our imagination, in the sense that we can't even imagine it happening. It's beyond what we would even conceive of. It's beyond what we could even conjure up in our mind. You know, in Ephesians it talks about that God can do more than we can ask for or imagine or even conceive or think of. And for some of us here that have pretty lofty imaginations, that are dreamers, that's a pretty big statement to say. Like, you can't even possibly imagine as much as God can do. You can't do it. So as we look at this morning at the birth of Jesus in our presence series, just really referring to literally the presence of Jesus in the incarnation, God taking on our flesh. This morning we're going to look at the moment that he comes and he is born. But what's amazing, and a couple months ago Dave Gray did a message as part of our Origin series where we touched on a lot of these themes because it was part of our extended series on the gospel. And so we're going to hit some things you may have heard a couple months ago, and we're going to hit some things you've heard your entire life probably as well. So, but what I love to think about as we look at this is that even before Jesus was going to be born, you think about what happened with the parents of John the Baptist. Remember Zechariah? What did Zechariah do for a living, his dad? He was a priest, right? So he was, in the text says, he was an old man. So he was an old priest. So he had served God officially in a formal capacity as a priest, doing priestly duties for much of his life. You would think if anyone would know how to respond to a divine messenger, giving him a divine message, giving him a prophecy, making a promise, you would think if anyone, Zechariah, would know how to respond to that. You would think even who would know better Israel's history to say, boy, how many times has someone been told, it's not impossible. Abraham and Sarah, you are going to have a child. But we're old. We're advanced in years. We can't do it. And so you would think of all the people, someone who was in charge of explaining to the people God's word, someone who was in charge of literally making his living. He was a professional in the realm of priesthood, in the realm of following God. That was his job. You would think if anyone would know how to respond properly to a moment like that, it would be Zechariah. But amazingly enough, as we know how the story pans out, Zechariah, while he's performing his priestly duties and he's before the presence of the Lord and he's burning incense, all of a sudden the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him exactly what's going to happen. And I love it because Zechariah questions this. Well, how is this going to work? I'm old and my wife is also old. Now, typically in the Bible, when that response is given, it's not just saying like, she's a little old, like kind of sort of past childbearing years. It means literally post-menopause. Like, it's not going to happen, Gabriel. Like, we know for sure that it's not going to happen. Things have changed. And so when he says, like, I don't understand how this is going to go, don't you want to be like, man, just think back. Did this not just happen? I mean, granted, a few thousand years before, but still, did not Abraham and Sarah have the same reaction? And look what happened as a result of their disbelief. So here's Zechariah, and he says, well, how am I going to know? And I love it. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. That should be enough. Like, I'm an angel telling you it's going to happen. What is your problem? And then from that moment on, Zechariah couldn't speak anymore. Took away his ability to speak. I love looking at the difference between the arrival of John the Baptist and the arrival of Jesus Christ on this earth, because here one is the messenger, one is the Elijah of the story, and John the Baptist is repeatedly referred to as sort of the Elijah of his time, whose calling was to prepare the way of the Lord. And so you look at the arrival of the one who isn't even the one, and how his birth is celebrated and foretold and powerfully occurred. But what I love is that to Israel, they've seen that before. They've seen another instance or two where someone who is past their childbearing years, literally past them, who has a baby. So in the mind, even though it's impossible, it's not completely out of the realm of God's possibility. But they have never, ever seen a virgin give birth. It's beyond what they could have even have asked for or imagined or conceived. One says, well, physiologically, the biology of it all just doesn't work. She's post those years. It's impossible. Another one is, but there's still another thing that she could be involved in to make that stuff happen. I'm not going to go any further. This is a mixed audience, age and otherwise. But with this other scenario, the basic building blocks of creating another life aren't even occurring. And yet, she is given a child. Now that is absolutely and utterly impossible, except with God. Isn't it great how in Luke 1, that verse that we love to quote, but nothing is impossible for God, that's in this story. Because that is impossible. That's crazy. I know we accept it, it's dogma, it's doctrine, it's what we believe, but think about it for one moment. You've got Zechariah, this old priest, saying, listen, man, we're old, it's not going to happen, angel. Gabriel, angel, I don't know if you... And then you've got the other version, and how does Mary receive the news? She receives it with gladness, she receives it with humility. She starts composing poetry and writing songs. Now, how old was Mary at this time? Now, the flannel graphs might let you down a little bit again. I'm not anti-flannel graph. I'm not. They are not pursuing litigation against me, I promise. Although it is a brand name, so I should probably change what I say. Felt board or something like that, or paper doll theology. No, a lot of times have we not seen an image of Mary where she's a little bit older? She's looks like a young woman, but like a woman nonetheless. But in that culture, the betrothal process happened in the early teenage years. Some would say 12 to 15. 15 is like the far end of how old she could possibly be. 12, 13-ish? Okay, now that just got real. I'm not going to make all the 12 or 13-year-olds stand up in here, but that's crazy talk. That's young. That's very young. So here is a 12-year-old girl who's never been with a man, who is engaged to be married. She is told by the same angel 6 months later, Gabriel. So this wasn't like a lesser, more friendly version of the angel. This wasn't like a, like, you know, there's the main Bible that we all read, and then there's like the animated children's Bible where everything's a little softer. She didn't get a softer version of the angel. She got Gabriel. Gabriel, one of the most powerful angels ever, Gabriel appears to her, and her response is humility. Her response is acceptance. Her response is even some excitement, if not some trepidation. Isn't that a powerful picture? I think it's a beautiful picture about sometimes what can happen to our hearts. And for me, I take it as an indictment on myself, because although it may not appear that way a lot of times, I guess technically I am a professional in this field here. You know, I'm a pastor. It's what I do for a living. I'm supposed to know this stuff. So when a moment like this happens, how would I have handled it? Would I have tried to theologically reason with them and be like, oh, you're mistaken. See, I don't know if you can see, but I'm old and so is she. Let's find somebody else. Had his mind so taken over his heart, had his mind so hijacked his sense of belief, his sense of awe and wonder, that he had become so cold and so calculated and so able to figure things out from a human perspective that he'd lost the awe and wonder of the supernatural God that we serve. I don't know. But I can tell you there have been moments where I could be guilty of the same thing. As to my shame, or someone has told me directly that God's going to do something powerful, I'm like, sure, thanks. And I walk away shaking my head like, bro, don't go spreading false hope like that, pal. You don't know what it's like to walk a mile in these shoes, or this morning these uncomfortable boots. But how many times have I resisted what God was trying to tell me? How many times have I reasoned my way out of it? How many times have I, oh, that's not happening. I appreciate the sincerity of that, but it's not happening. And yet the childlike faith, if you will, the wide-eyed wonder of a teenage girl receives it with all of her heart. I think it's a reminder to all of us to never lose the ability to understand that God is a supernatural God and impossible is nothing with God. That's a word we put on things we can't understand. God is up there saying, you realize that your mind that you think that word and I created out of nothing. You realize the lips that you're using to form words and the language you're speaking. I gave you all the abilities. I created everything you see with a word. And you're going to talk to me about what's impossible? You're going to talk to me about a closed womb. You're going to talk to me about how biology works. You realize that science is man's attempt to understand God, not the other way around. So it's a beautiful image. It's a beautiful picture of here is God saying, when I come in the flesh, when Jesus comes, it's going to be something so magnificent and so marvelous, even though it looks scandalous, even though it looks secretive, even though it looks like it's shameful. When we look back on this moment, it is the most glorious, powerful and miraculous event in human history. God taking on our flesh. What a powerful love story. This was put into motion in the garden. You remember what happened? The moment we chose against God, the moment we took the bite of that fruit and disobeyed God, that put in motion a series of events that required the literally divine intervention. Because up until that point, it was impossible to beat sin and death. Truly. It was impossible to bridge the gap between man and God. Unless something could happen that no one saw coming. That the Messiah that they were waiting for wasn't just going to be a political king like David and Solomon. And not just going to be a strong prophetic leader like Moses. But that God was not going to send another person to do his job. God was sending himself to do the job. He took on our skin, and he took on our lives. It says in the Bible that as Jesus grew up, that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He faced everything we face. So even this morning, as we hear the sound of a baby or a little child, or you think about that moment, or maybe you're a parent who's like, oh man, I'm glad my kids are out of that stage now, or maybe those of us who have kids in that stage now, we understand completely. Jesus went through that stage. Fully God and fully man. He was a small child. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's dive into the story here. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. What I want you to see is, I've kind of already done the backstory on John the Baptist and how that moment happened with Zechariah. What I want to do is jump to verse 57 of Luke 1 and just give you a taste of what it was like for John the Baptist to be born in that town, and then what it was like for Jesus to be born under the circumstances that he was. Verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." See, even back then, people wanted to argue about names. Isn't that amazing? You're naming your child. We had a big conversation about this. You got to be careful. People that are waiting for children or about to have, don't tell anybody the name you're thinking up if you really are going to get mad if they use it. Okay, just a little side note. That could lead to some family strife at some point. It's like, "I love the name Soda." You know, that's. And they're like, "I like that too. We're going to name our child that's due next week Soda." Be like, "No, don't steal my unique name. And don't say it. Just keep it in." So back here we see the naming was controversial even 2,000 years ago. "His name shall be John." No. You don't have any relatives named John. Zechariah. Who tells a mother no? I mean, seriously, who's got the audacity to go into that I mean, granted, it wasn't quite the maternity ward we have now, but still, to enter that thing, no, you don't know. You're delirious with pain. You can't name your child what you want to name him. What are you doing? How dare you have that right as a mother? None of your relatives are called by this name. Verse 62. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. It's an interesting group of friends right here. I'm just going to say that. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. I love it. Conversation ceased. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Now this sounds like a powerful birth story, doesn't it? People are around, they're celebrating, all the neighbors are storming in. This is a moment where they're glorifying God and they're wondering, and people's hearts are thinking, this kid, there's something about him. He's the one, maybe he's the one. And think about John the Baptist's life later. How often did John the Baptist spend his time saying, I am not the one? It started right here. It followed him, even though he grows up in the wilderness and is raised in sort of an ascetic lifestyle where he's just living out there with God and being raised, maybe possibly in a Essene community, or at least in some rabbinical ways, away from his family in the wilderness, being raised to be a prophet of God like Elijah. He spent his entire life saying, I am not the guy. I'm here to prepare the way for the Messiah. But yet his birth was glorious. His birth was very king-like. Everyone's rejoicing. Everyone is excited. Nobody can wait to see what happens. It's a beautiful picture of what is going on with John the Baptist. Now, let's jump over to Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. No place for him in the inn. Now what I love here is we've got a lot that just happened in that short little section there. And I want to throw a little background information down there for you. So Mary has received the vision we talked about. Gabriel comes to her, tells her she's going to have this child, and she responds very well. And she goes to her cousin, Elizabeth, who's also pregnant. Remember, you've got John the Baptist jumping in her belly, you know, at just the proximity to the Messiah. It's a beautiful picture of what's to come. But we don't always hear a ton about Joseph's response in this moment. In Matthew 1:18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, all these references to knowing her or had not yet come together, this is imagery that's supposed to refer to the marital bed. This idea that so they were betrothed, but they were honoring the purity of their betrothal. They were waiting until they were married. And what's interesting is that I think now, well, someone's engaged, yeah, that's pretty ironclad, but we can probably all think of a few people that have broken off the engagement. And as sad as that is, and as awkward as it is, return those shower gifts or whatever it looks like, it's not really like the end of the world for that person. I mean, it's going to be sad for a while, but at the same time, there's not a stoning involved, you know what I mean, or something like that. But in this moment, when Mary was betrothed to Joseph, this process was very seriously taken. In fact, in that moment, it was as if they were already married, as far as the faithfulness, as far as the commitment level, as far as the purity, all of that stuff. All they were waiting for was the okay to get married that would come from Joseph's father. Joseph's father held the keys to this. Because what would happen is that this betrothal thing, we've talked about this a little bit in the past, so let's give you a brief overview. But you look at it and you say, well, arranged marriages, I'm scared to death. I remember as a kid being like, I hope we never return to arranged marriages because I would just never know what my parents would set me up with, or who, I should say. What is mean? But at this time, you think about it, you think, I was given a more full understanding of this picture when I was in Israel, and it was told me, well, listen, these parents love their children. They love them. They don't want to give their son a girl that is going to drive him crazy, or a girl that's going to, you know, not be someone that he's going to love, and vice versa. And so, you know, it was described to me this way, which I loved, is that you imagine a scene where Joseph's father is watching Joseph, and he's watching, you know, the kids in the town kind of hang out and do their thing as teenagers and stuff, and he kind of notices Joseph noticing one of the girls over there. And the dad kind of just ponders these things, and then when they get a chance, he says, hey, Joseph, what do you think about Mary? She's a pretty nice girl, huh? She comes from a good family. Yeah, Dad, she's cute. I really like her a lot. And, yeah, that's all I'm going to say on that, because I don't know what he would say next. And the dad then, would then think about approaching Mary's parents and say, listen, this is, we got to make this happen. I think there may be some mutual interest there. And so in that moment, then they would set up this scene where it wasn't just like you got this letter on your front door, like, dear Mary, I'll see you in a few years. You're mine. Love, Joe. It would be a ceremony involved where they would get together and the families would be there. And the betrothal would be made public and saying, this is the offer. But what's beautiful is in this culture, in the first century, the girl still had a choice. That's what's amazing is that when the offer was made, when Joseph would say to Mary, you know, I would love for you to be my bride. Our parents have arranged everything. But then he would pour a glass of wine and hand it to her and say, but she still needs to accept this. So in that moment, if she accepted it, she would drink from this wine a little sip, and then a celebration would break out. She's in. The betrothal has happened, and a celebration would ensue. And then Joseph would run home as fast as he could, put on his tool belt, and start building the addition to his parents' house. Because they lived in these things called insulas, which some of us still live in today, where the parents are on one side, and then you keep adding to the house as it goes. The kids never really leave. See, it's very biblical what we're doing. I'm just trying to explain that to you. And so you got grandma and grandpa, and then you got mom and dad. They just build another room on. And so what Joseph would then do is he would then start to build his area. Now, again, if you leave it up to the teenage boy, and he would have been older, probably 17, 18, 19. If you said, okay, once you build a house, you can get married, buddy. It's like, boom, brr, 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 done. Let's go. But the father is not thinking about the speed in which his son wants to get married. The father's thinking about the quality of the craftsmanship of the house. He wants it to be done well. And so he yanks down the tarp and the 2x4 and says, no, we're going to start over. Let's use some better materials, Joe, and let's put the rest of this stuff up. And so Joseph works on it day in and day out, and nobody knows the moment of this marriage. No one knows when this wedding is going to take place except the father. He's the only one who knows when that room is ready. Now, obviously, when he's to the finishing work and he's carving their initials into certain areas, it's going to be kind of obvious when it's going to start to happen. But the father is the only one who knows the date. So every night, Mary would get her heart ready, get herself ready. She didn't know what day her groom would come to take her to be with him. She never knew. So she put a little lamp in the window and just be ready. And all of a sudden, the bridegroom would come. And he would bring with him the whole train of his friends and family and all of his best men. And they would come and they would get her and they would have a beautiful marriage ceremony. And then they would come together that evening and they would celebrate marriage celebrations in the first century. And Jewish culture would last up to a week, literally. And if you want more on that, just read the miracle at the wedding at Cana, with the water into wine. They had been going for days and days and days and days and days. And they were running out of centuries. It was a giant feast, a giant party. And so at this point, back to the Mary and Joseph story. So for Mary and Joseph,
the betrothal had happened. So everyone in town knew that they were supposed to get married. And Joseph was spending all day long getting his house ready for them. Imagine his heart. Imagine the heartbreak he would have felt the moment he found out Mary is pregnant. I mean, what do you do?
I mean, obviously it was adultery, because if it wasn't him,
and even if it was him, it still would have been adultery. It was sexual relationship outside of the bounds of marriage. And so he's thinking in his mind, well, my rights are to have her stoned as an adulterer. But because Joseph was kind-hearted, he resolved to divorce her quietly. So even though breaking off the engagement is what we're talking about, it was treated as if it was a divorce. That's how rock solid this promise was. And so Joseph was going to still honor the girl that broke his heart to 1,000 pieces. Shows you a little bit. We don't hear a ton about Joseph from this point on, but it shows you a lot about his heart, doesn't it? Here's a good man who would go that far to love the one who had hurt him, he thought, so deeply. I mean, and again, what actually happened as he hears it, it's like impossible, but it's true. So this angel comes to Joseph and tells him what has happened. And you don't have any record of Joseph objecting, asking a follow-up question. It just says that he accepted it and he moved forward. But what's interesting is that where do we find them in Luke chapter 2 as they are getting ready to give birth? Now, I don't know anything about what it means to be pregnant, okay? I don't have to tell you that. But I know one thing. I know that the closer you get to the due date, it gets harder to do things like travel on a donkey for 80 miles. May not be what you choose to do at about 9 months pregnant. Maybe not. Maybe. Some of you are like, oh no, that's been proven. That's a new study. Donkey, that's a great delivery. 80-mile donkey ride, and it's smooth sailing after that. I don't think that's going to be true ever. But why would he take her? Only the head of the household really had to go to this census. And Joseph wasn't even the head of the household. Remember, he was Grandpa, Dad, Joseph. Do you think this provided an excuse to get them out of town? Do you think this was a way for him to get his wife, who is now 9 months pregnant? Everyone in town knows they're not married yet. Scandal then, scandal now. And they're leaving town, and as they arrive to the city of David, Bethlehem, they find a place to stay. You know, there's no room in the inn, and they finally find a spot, and they're out back in a cave-like stable, a place where the animals would be, which would be more than likely a cave. And she gives birth. And who comes to celebrate it? The neighbors? The friends? The family? The synagogue leaders? A whole party with wine and dancing and feasting and laughter and celebration? What's the no discussion about his name? No arguing about how great this? No one's wondering about who this one's going to be? Who shows up to announce, to coronate God in the flesh? Let's go a little further. Back to Luke 2. Verse 8, and in the same region, so Luke 2, verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So let's just stop there for a moment. Shepherds. Now, the shepherds didn't just happen to be hanging out around the stable. And so they're the ones that are kind of brought in and say, hey, my wife had a child, just come in and make her feel good. You know, say hey, you know, like, this is exciting. We can say with certainty that God chose, supernaturally chose, this audience. How can we say that? He sent angels to them. He chose the shepherds purposefully.
Why? They weren't that far from Jerusalem. Why not send these same angels right over the temple and say, go to Bethlehem, Messiah is here. You ever think about that? Why in the world did he choose the shepherds? But a lot of us have images of shepherds as like, you know, maybe that was your 15 minutes of fame consisted of the Christmas program, and you were the shepherd every year. And that was your moment. You were like, I'm a shepherd, and we have a certain sense of awe about the shepherd. They play an important role. But again, if we go back to that day, shepherds were not viewed the way we think they were viewed. Shepherds were viewed very, very unfavorably. Shepherds were not respected in their society. In fact, Jewish shepherds who pursued that lifestyle were actually stripped of their ability to worship in the temple and the Jewish courts, and they were forced to worship in the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles. They were considered so wrong and so, I keep thinking of the word lascivious. I'm just going to use it. That's a good word. So lascivious was their lifestyle that they were forced, just by their profession, to be considered a pagan, to be considered as bad as a Gentile, someone that would not be associated with, someone who was lowest of the low. They were known to be morally indifferent. They were known to be very, just not living a good life, put it that way. And so these shepherds, many of them would have been last borns or later borns, where they had no inheritance with their father or their family. And so growing up, they would have watched the herds for their brothers or for their father. And then when their brothers took over, they would then go and do the only thing they were trained to do, which is to be a hireling, a shepherd for hire. So when Jesus later talks about the difference between a hireling and the good shepherd, it's a powerful connection. Because so far gone was the perception of a shepherd that Jesus needed to reclaim that there is a good shepherd. There's one that can be trusted, that will not run when the sheep are getting attacked, that will not step aside as the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy them. There's a shepherd who will stand in that sheep gate and defend his sheep. It's a good shepherd, and it's as jarring to them as imagining the Good Samaritan. Such was the opinion of shepherds in that time. And yet God chose this group specifically to be the ones who would see the angels and race into Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a town of about 300 people when Jesus was born. Now, there are small towns, and then there's that. 300. Do you think the news had kind of spread a little bit that maybe there was a girl who gave birth? And it's, I mean, 300 people, you can't really keep stuff quiet in a town like that. If it was known in Nazareth, which was much larger at the time that Jesus was alive, it was known they needed to get out of town there to escape the scrutiny of neighbors and others, what would it be like in Bethlehem? Under a dubious arrival, giving birth in the middle of that, and then to have shepherds invade their town like a virus and rush in and see this baby, bow down and worship. And then what did the shepherds do next? These are shepherds, right? These aren't the guys you want knocking at your door. The shepherds then went to the whole town in the middle of the night, apparently, knocking on doors and telling them that Messiah had come. It's amazing that no one moves. Isn't it amazing that no one leaves their house to go see the Messiah they've been waiting for thousands of years? No one moves, no one reacts, no one responds. Isn't that interesting? That it was like Jesus was born and nobody knew the Messiah had come. Even though people were saying, he's here, an angel just told me. People are like, sounds good, get away from my door. What are these shepherds doing in our town? How much did they have to drink? Get these guys out of here. They chose the one messenger. God chose the one messenger that no one would ever believe to announce that Jesus had come. So you have a scandalous departure from Nazareth. You've got a secretive birth, and the only ones who actually are told by angels that it's real completely are seen as nuts and unstable and uncredible witnesses. That was not a mistake. And yet, it was Jesus. Yet, it was God in the flesh. I think it's a beautiful picture. As we wrap this up this week, I think it's an incredible picture of what it really meant that God was taking on flesh. Where were the wise men or the kings, we three kings, wise men, the astrologers, some say astronomers, others say, where were they from? The Far East, right? Were they Jewish? Probably not. So they see a star signaling the Messiah is here. Shepherds are brought, and you've got pagans and those who were seen as pagans all announcing the arrival of the Jewish Messiah. Do you think maybe even in this, we should have noticed that something bigger is coming? Something that we could have never seen coming. Something that he's not just here to deliver the Jews from their oppression. He's not just here to fulfill the messianic prophecies that the Jewish people held to their hearts. He is here to do something so much bigger than anyone could have possibly imagined. He is here to save the world. And you could see glimpses of it even in this story. You could see pictures of it. Jesus would have known what it would be like to be raised in a house where people look at him as less than. He would have known what it's like to be accused of associating with the wrong people, so that when he started his ministry, who did he spend his time with? To incarnate is to take on flesh and to dwell among. It's a beautiful picture because when Jesus Christ came, he came as a baby, he was raised, and then when he went into his ministry, he says, I've not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. I've come to reach the sinners and those who need me. He was not afraid to reach out and to become flesh and bone and dwell with and incarnate and be a part of a group of people that the rest of society would not touch. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. And yet Jesus loved them, led them, chose them to be part of his discipleship group, and ultimately they followed him. Nobody wanted anything to do with them, and yet I find myself in that category this morning. I am grateful that Jesus came, took on flesh, and dwelled among us in our skin. Because he did that, I am set free. I have been saved. I have been chosen by God. I have been given new life, something that apart from Jesus Christ was absolutely impossible. There was nothing I could do to please the God of Israel. As a Gentile, I'm 100% Norwegian, all the way back to the Vikings. Not a proud era for us. And not a good football team now either. But I am not a Jewish man. I do not have that in my heritage at all. Yet I follow the Jewish Messiah who turned out to be the God of the universe. Because Jesus came and died, I have life in him. Because of this story, he chose me. He grafted me into his family. He took me, an orphan, and he adopted me in and called me a son. We cannot forget that that is what has happened for us. Those of us that are not of Jewish heritage, we serve that this is the God that we serve was the God of the Jewish people. But when Jesus came, he became the Savior for the entire world. And now we can follow him through the blood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. All men are drawn to Jesus and drawn to God. It's a beautiful picture. I love it too because it's a powerful example, not only of what was done for us, but also what we are to do for others. Incarnation is not a one-time activity for Jesus. What does he say? He talks about us being his hands and being his feet. He talks about his church being the body of Christ, as talked about in the New Testament. So if we are to be the body of Christ, literally the incarnation of Jesus through his church, we are to carry out his mission, then who should I be spending my time with? Who should I be reaching out to? Who should I be loving the way that he loved? Who should I be incarnating myself among? Meaning, getting down amongst the people that we're trying to reach. It's a beautiful reminder for all of us that when Jesus came, you had those that were just not able to believe that he was the Messiah because of who he associated with. Isn't that amazing? This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. He cannot possibly be our Messiah. But yet we are told to reach, to go into all the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Fulton was on that list somewhere. We're in that great commission. Jesus is saying, as I have done for you, as I have shown you, now you go do to all. I have died for the world, not just for this one people group, but for all. Hope was born on this day. And it was a hope that they held out hope for a Messiah, but they had no idea how small their vision of hope really was, and yet how unbelievably supernatural and eternal the true hope in Jesus Christ was and continues to be. I pray that encourages you this week as we get ready for Christmas to remember the incarnation of Jesus changed everything, and yet we are to continue to be the incarnation of Jesus in the world that we are living in. Will you pray with me as our band comes forward to lead us in one more song? We're actually going to sing a song. Before I pray, we're going to sing a song that we've kind of rewritten a little bit to fit the Christmas season. And so pay attention. It's going to be a song you've heard before, and you're going to start to just assume certain lyrics are coming. So I would just suggest around verse 3, check out the front there, because we've got a little Christmas spin on it today. But thank you so much for worshiping with us, and I pray that we would live for the one who gave it all for us. Jesus, we love you so much, and we worship you now. And as I imagine what my own response would have been coming face to face with who you are, and as I imagine what my response will be when I come face to face with who you are, the only thing I could think of is bowing. The only thing I could think of is laying down who I am, laying down my rights, laying down pride, laying down all the things that I am not, and taking up what you are. So I pray that as we worship you now with singing, and as we reflect on the truth of this message, God, that you would do something powerful in each of our hearts, and that we would take this message of Christmas and see that it is not relegated to 4 weeks a year, but it's something that we are to live out each and every day of our lives to the shepherds and to the wise men and to the pagans and the Gentiles and those who our circles don't deem worthy. God, we are called to be among all men, and without you, Jesus, I am just like them. I thank you for grace. I thank you for love. I thank you for salvation. It's in Jesus' powerful name we ask it. Amen.